Let's have a little prayer. Father, we thank you for being our God. We thank you for the love that you have showered upon us in Christ. We thank you that our hope is in you and in Christ and the Holy Spirit and the work that you have promised to do in the life of those who believe in him. Draw us close to our Savior. May we walk in fellowship with him, recognizing that we are united to him and united to one another. May we love one another, and may we show our love for you in that we love one another. We pray your blessings on our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 11. This morning we're going to be talking about the sacraments, beginning our discussion on the sacraments anyway. And so beginning a reading in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Chapter 27, 28, 29 deal with the sacraments. Chapter 27 is the sacraments in general, and then we have a chapter on baptism, and then a chapter on the Lord's Supper. I'll try to cover these three chapters in 2 weeks, so hopefully we'll get all the way through the sacraments, chapter 27, and at least start it into 28. We hold a very different view of the sacraments than many other Christian positions in the world. Roman Catholicism, of course, is what the confession is dealing against or making a very clear statement against. The Roman Catholic position is that the sacraments actually become the body and blood of Christ. Transubstantiation, that when the priest recites his magic words in the body, then the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and the blood or the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. And therefore, anybody that partakes of the sacrament, in their view, actually partakes of Christ. On the other hand, much of the world, much of Christendom, following Zwingli and most of the Baptists, believe that it's simply a ceremony, that it's simply a reminder of what Christ has done, that nothing actually transpires when they announce that they're doing the sacraments and they pray over it and they announce that Jesus said, "Take, eat, and drink this." All you're doing is remembering that he died, and you're remembering that he shed his blood, but nothing really happens. The Reformed position is the sacrament is a spiritual means of grace, that something actually takes place, that Christ is actually present here. The bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, nothing changes in it in any way, but Christ has promised that it is in fact his body, and that he is spiritually present with us, that it is in fact a representation of his blood, and that he is present here with us. So there is a real spiritual transformation that takes place, not a physical, not a material, but a real presence of Christ in the sacraments, and that those who partake of it in a worthy manner actually draw closer to Christ and He with them, that He is present. Turn with me to section 1 of chapter 27 of the sacraments. Section 1, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. We hear this regularly, that the sacraments are a sign and seal, and this is what the confession is teaching. It's what the Word of God says, Romans 4:11, and talking about Abraham, he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. Signs mean that it represents and exhibits Christ and the blessing of His covenant to those who worthily receive it. For Abraham, it was a sign that God had called him to Himself, and that as he believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness, that God said, I'm going to give you a sign that you are mine. And in that sign, I'm sealing you in this relationship. You're sealed in it. Again, the idea is, once you're in, you're in. You are a member of God's family. You are sealed in that relationship. It ratifies our right to Christ and to all of His benefits, and tells us that we belong, that we are part of that covenant community. In every sacrament, there's two aspects or two parts of it. There's an outward sign, something sensible, something tangible, something that is observable. And then there's an inward spiritual grace. The outward sign is not the spiritual grace. And the spiritual grace is associated with it as a sign and seal. So you have an outward aspect, baptism, you have the water that's poured on the person. In the Lord's Supper, we have the bread and the wine. There's something there. The water isn't salvation, but it represents that we are united to Christ, and it represents our regeneration. The bread is bread, the wine is wine, but it represents our ongoing relationship with Christ, our fellowship with Him and His with us. We are eating His body, we're drinking His blood. He is present here in a spiritual sense with us during those times. There is both an outward sign, something that we can see. You can feel the water, you can see the water, you can handle the bread, you can taste the bread. same with the wine. There's a physical, a material, a sensible element, but it all represents a spiritual grace that's taking part. And it is a spiritual grace. It is not a material, not like, as the Roman Catholic saying, if you eat the bread, then you've eaten of Christ. There's plenty of writing in the medieval fathers of what happens if you drop a crumb of bread on the floor and a mouse comes and eats it later. Well, the mouse has just eaten the body of Christ, according to Roman Catholicism. No, we don't believe that. Eat a piece of bread. And they've not partaken of Christ in any sense, because they've not taken it in a worthy manner. They haven't come by faith, and nor has Christ promised to be with a mouse. it is a spiritual grace, and only a sign of that grace. It's important to notice that the sacraments must be instituted by God. They're not something that man makes up. Circumcision in the Old Testament, God came to Abraham and said, do this. I want you to be circumcised. I want all the males in your household to be circumcised. And going forward, every male child is to be circumcised on the eighth day. God said, do it. Abraham didn't come up with some idea, well, this will make me more holy, I'll feel better, I'll know that I'm related to God. No, God says, you do it because I'm telling you to do it. There were other people that practiced circumcision at that time. God didn't have to explain to Abraham what it was. But it becomes for him a sign and seal of his relationship with God, and a sign and seal for all of those within the covenant community that it's a sign and seal. The various sacrifices, all of which point forward to the coming sacrifice of Christ, were instituted by God. Again, the people of Israel didn't say, hey, I think this would be a great idea if we kill a lamb every morning and every evening, and twice as many on Sunday, and then let's have some feasts and kill some more animals. They didn't just come up with that idea on their own. Again, there were other nations and peoples who practiced sacrifices, but God said, this is what I want you to do. This is when you do it. This is how you do it. You don't eat the blood. You drain out the blood. You bring these to the Lord. You burn certain parts. You can eat other parts. God established it. And it becomes an institution, a sacrament, a holy ordinance by God's anointing. And in the New Testament, then we find Christ telling his disciples to go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find Christ on the night he was betrayed saying, breaking the bread and saying, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood in the wine. Drink this, remembering that my blood is going to be poured out. He's physically there with them and saying, this bread is my body. Obviously, his body's over here. He's breaking the bread and passing it around. But it becomes a sign of what he is going to do, and it becomes a sign to all of those that believe afterwards, to us in another hour and a half or so, of what Christ has done. It's instituted by him, and we do it because he said to do it. He represents Christ in what he has done for us and the benefits that we receive by this. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And going through the sacraments, we are united with Christ and we see represented in that sacrament what Christ has done for us. Or again, 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, isn't that communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, isn't that the communion of the body of Christ? As we're taking place with this, we're remembering and participating in what Christ has done for us. Again, all in a spiritual sense. We don't die when we're baptized. We don't materially eat in the body of Christ or drink his literal blood. But we are participating in what he did on our behalf. It represents to us the life that he gave for us and the life that we live with him in his resurrection. The sacraments confirm our interest in Christ and our obligation to obey him. Galatians 3:27 tells us, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are supposed to become like Christ. We're supposed to live a life that exhibits Christ to the world. The sacrament commits us to following him and living for him as he's called us to live. And then it sets us apart from the world. As we have the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, Pastor reminds people, have you been baptized? Are you a member of a Bible preaching church? Are you living for God? The fact that we have received the sacrament of baptism has committed us to live as a believer, which means joining the church, being baptized, and living a godly life. These are all part of what we commit to on our side when we participate in the sacraments. Our commitment to live for God and to serve God and to be be his people, as well as to be reminded that he is committed to us to be our God. Section 2, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. When we're baptized into Christ and into the Godhead. The very name of the Godhead is put upon us. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit claims us, and we are acknowledging our relationship to the Trinity. And when we take the body and the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, we are eating His body, drinking His blood. In the same way that when we talked about Christ, remember the fancy word, the hypostatic union, that there's a relationship between the person of Christ, his human nature and his spiritual nature in the one, and sometimes you find attributes of one being attributed to the other, that God can die. Well, God can't die, but Christ, the Son of God, in a human body can die. Obviously, only his human nature could die. Or Jesus knew what people were thinking. Well, it's not that Jesus, in his human nature, was omniscient, but Jesus, as the Son of God with a divine nature, knows all things at all times, and knows everything that's going on in the world and can know everything. In the same way that you could talk about either nature of Christ and affirm that to the other nature, in the same way in the Bible, sometimes aspects of what the sign and what it represents are spoken of in a spiritual sense so that one is attributed to the other. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 11:29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Paul's saying, when you eat that bread, if you're doing it in an unworthy manner, you have eaten Christ unworthily. Well, Christ is not physically in the bread, but you are eating Christ in eating that bread. And when we eat the bread in a worthy manner, we are to discern the body. Not that the bread is the body, but that Christ is spiritually present with it, and in faith we see it. But talking about the one, the sign, often is interchangeably used with the grace that it represents. Because these are instituted by God, instituted by Christ, there's a union of the spiritual and the material, the sensible sign and the spiritual aspect with which it conveys. And they are spiritually united because God has brought them together so that we understand both of them at the same time as we take the body of Christ. The pastor often says you have to eat with two mouths at the same time. You eat with the mouth of the flesh, but you should also be eating with the mouth of faith. You should be recognizing you're eating a piece of bread, but that Christ, excuse me, but that Christ is present with you at the same time. And has promised that as you eat that bread, He is there with you, that it is His body, and that something spiritual is taking place. And so the bread is not, at that moment, just bread. It is a sign of the presence of Christ. And we recognize both of those at the same time. Bruce.
So, is it safe to say in a worthy manner, in a unworthy manner,
in an unworthy manner? Yes, that would be safe to say. And even for believers, we should come prepared to take it, and we should come with a heart that is recognizing that we're not just going through motions, that something is happening here more than just well, more than just going through the motion, more than just doing something, that we should come with a real heart of faith at the same time. But yeah, an unbeliever is always doing it in an unworthy manner. A believer should not ever be doing it in an unworthy manner, but if we are insensible to what we're doing, I guess we could be. Well, Steve?
There has to be some sort of level of cognition, right? There's
yes.
A sense in which understanding is there, and that's why
yes.
Fatal communion is not.
Right. Because a child can't eat the body in a discerning manner, you've got to understand what you're doing, otherwise they're just eating a piece of bread and drinking some wine. There's got to be an element of faith that's there in order to do it in a worthy way. Steve?
Yeah, I was just to say, believing, but also, and I'm sure that this includes first what you meant, is humbling yourself, confessing your sins, asking God for grace. A lot of stuff,
yes.
For me and probably most of us, is involved with just with coming to the table and petitioning God for, you know, for strength and grace through that meal, because I think the purpose of that is to commune and also to receive strength. Or am I off?
Yes, no, very much. And that should be what takes place the whole time we're here, even in the prayers that we offer up, and the songs that we sing, the hymns and psalms. We should be singing with understanding, praising God, receiving the Word of God should be done with faith, where we are asking God to strengthen us, teach us, guide us, convict us of sins, exhort us to greater holiness, all of those things, and communing with God in that. Maria?
Issue between you and a fellow believer that, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If you know there's someone who has ought against you that you need to, as far as you can manage, be at peace with that person and make those reconciliations. Obviously, you can only be responsible for your own part, but before you take communion, those types of issues should be resolved as much as possible for you.
Sure, so, I mean, that's the general obligation of all Christendom. We should be constantly trying to do that. And that would include even before we come to church to hear the preaching of the Word and to offer up our prayers, we should be seeking to live a godly life, to be at peace with other believers, to make sure we're forgiving one another of our sins against each other, and seeking to live at peace with all men as far as possible. But certainly in communion, but also in all of our worship. Section 3. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of the sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the way of institution which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. And again, much of this is directed against Roman Catholicism, the idea that as soon as a priest utters his magic words, that the bread and wine actually transpose into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and that then anybody that touches that is receiving Christ, unless unless the wine gets spilled, the priest probably should drink all the wine. You wouldn't want somebody to drop a drop somehow. But there's almost a magical sense. They've got a nice Latin phrase, ex opere, operata. It operates in its operation. That as soon as the word is pronounced, it becomes the body, and magically you would partake of it simply because the priest has said the magic words. The confession makes clear there's nothing in the sacrament itself. It's a piece of bread. If you're an unbeliever and you take that piece of bread, you have not eaten Christ. If you are a believer and you are just dull and not paying any attention and just going through the motions, you have not exercise faith. You're not growing in grace because you're not discerning the Lord's body as you should. There's nothing magical in eating that bread that's going to make you a more spiritual person that will help you grow in grace. It is the faith that accompanies that, and believing and receiving Christ and accepting the promise that He's made to be with us when we do that. That He has said, "This is my body, and I am here present with you." And if you eat by faith, then you grow in your grace, and He is strengthening us in that. But just announcing that Jesus said, "Take this bread and broke it and take and eat it," doesn't change the nature of what we're doing. It is still just bread and wine. The sacraments are a sacred act depending on the Holy Spirit for their effectiveness. We don't have to examine the spiritual nature of the person who administers it. Some of us have been around for a while and had sacraments administered by a number of preachers through the past. I don't have to go back and constantly keep examining to find out, have they remained faithful all these years? Is there any chance that maybe they weren't really in fellowship with God on the day that they administered the sacraments? The sacraments are not dependent on the preacher, that are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The sacrament is received in faith. It is God, the Holy Spirit, that's present here as we do that. And He is the one that makes them effective. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." It's the Spirit that makes the difference. It's the Holy Spirit that's present during the time of the sacrament to make it meaningful to each one. And God is promising a benefit to those who rightly receive them when they're administered according to the Scriptures. Christ Himself has promised to be present here with us. The Holy Spirit says we're baptized in the Spirit. Jesus said it is His body, His blood. And He says He'll be with us when we do that. So there is a spiritual component. Again, it's not a magical thing, nor is it simply a remembrance of what He did. He is here, and He's promised to be with us when we partake of the sacraments. Section 4 points out that there's only two. There'll be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel, that is to say, baptism and the Supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but by a minister of the Word lawfully ordained. There's only two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We find these instituted by Christ. He is the one who told us to do them, and we partake of those because He has said so. And only ministers of the Gospel lawfully ordained may administer them. 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man so consider us as a servant of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The term mysteries in Greek is basically mysterium. And in Greek, in the Latin, it's translated sacramentum, which is where we get the word sacrament. And Paul is saying that servants of Christ are the ones who administer the mysteries, the sacraments of God. Or in Ephesians 4:11-12, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The ministers of the Gospel called by Him, ordained by Him, are the ones who administer and lead us in the ministry, in the work of the ministry. The other so-called sacraments of Roman Catholicism have, penance, confirmation, extreme unction, marriage, holy orders, are not found in the Bible as something ordained by God as a sacrament. Marriage was established before the fall. It's not a sacrament. Confirmation, you don't find that anywhere. Extreme unction, you don't find that. Penance is something in terms of repentance is to be a lifelong occupation of a believer. We should be constantly repenting. For there's none holy, there's none righteous, no, not one. We all have plenty of things to repent of. Nor are holy orders are being ordained recognized as a sacrament. They don't have the institution by God, the ordination by Him to be something that is to be carried out by the church. Section 5, the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were, for substance, the same with those of the new. We have one God. He has been working since creation. He is the one who ordained the various aspects of religious worship in the Old Testament, as well as the New. Our God doesn't change. The way He exhibits some things may change. He dealt with Israel in one manner. He deals with the New Testament church in a different manner. But what was going on is still in spiritual substance the same. When Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, then God says, I want you to be circumcised, everybody in all the males in your household to be circumcised, and all the male infants on day 8 to be circumcised. They're in the covenant. They are part of the covenant community. Baptism continues that same concept of initiation into the covenant family. The sacrifices, especially the Passover, but all of the sacrifices pointed forward to Christ and to His sacrifice on our behalf, and represented the ongoing fellowship with God, the continuing to confess sins and offering sacrifices to God and shedding the blood on behalf of the sinner, and the acceptance by God of that person in fellowship with Him and of their continuing fellowship with Him. That same idea, the same spiritual truth continues on in the Lord's Supper. We don't shed any blood anymore because those Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And when that blood was shed, there's no more need for blood to be shed. But we remember that His blood was shed in drinking His blood. And we don't need any other blood to be shed. We partake of His blood that was shed on our behalf. So what was going on in the Old Testament continues to in the New Testament. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, brethren, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual bread, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul, in this passage, deals with Israel as if they were baptized, and as if they were taking the Lord's Supper, they're eating the bread, and they're drinking of the spiritual drink, which was Christ. He says it's all the same. He goes on to say, verse 6, now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted. It is also interesting, who is Paul writing to in 1 Corinthians? Yeah, Gentiles. And yet he says, all our fathers. Wait a minute, who was following Moses? They were the Jews, but Paul says they were our fathers, and they were baptized, and they were eating of Christ and drinking of Christ. He's saying it's all the same thing. It's a spiritual relationship that exists between the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. What they did and what we do is the same in substance, different in manner, but it was the same in substance. Paul will say in Colossians 2, in Him you were circumcised. And again, now he's writing to Gentiles and saying, in Him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. So he again equates circumcision and baptism and writing to the Gentiles, saying, you were circumcised in Christ when you were baptized. Circumcision, baptism, same thing. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Christ is a Passover lamb, and we eat of that when we eat of Christ. So these all point out the fact that the Old Testament sacraments and the New Testament sacraments are the same in their spiritual content. The sign, the outward sign was different, but the spiritual truth that it represented was the same. Let's turn now to chapter 28 and we'll go into some more detail on baptism. I don't expect that we'll get through that today, but we'll continue next week the rest of baptism and then get into the Lord's Supper. But chapter 28, section 1, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church unto the end of the world. It's a New Testament sacrament. It's instituted in the New Testament to take the place of circumcision. Again, we don't need any more shedding of blood in the New Testament time. All the blood that had to be shed, which pointed forward to the coming of Christ, has been satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ. It's interesting to note, it's not brought out in the confession itself, but it's interesting to note that the first baptisms we find in the New Testament are not Christian baptisms. The first baptisms you find are by whom? John the Baptist. And he is a Old Testament, New Testament. He's an Old Testament prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is baptizing as an Old Testament prophet. And he is baptizing to bring the people to repentance. He's calling the people to repent and be baptized. Jesus' disciples baptize people. But again, it's still prior to the institution of baptism as a New Testament sacrament. They are not doing it as a sacrament. They are doing it as a rite of purification, calling people to repent and believe. The sacrament is introduced when Jesus tells the disciples to go into all the world and baptize believers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he does this after his resurrection, Matthew 28. At that point, he ordains that as a sacrament for the church. And he tells them to go out and they baptize all the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're replacing circumcision at that. And again, as the passage we just noted in Colossians 2, Paul makes very clear that there's an equation, a spiritual equation between circumcision and baptism. In him, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands when you were baptized into Christ. Baptism provides for admission into the visible church. Those who are baptized, those who believe are baptized into the church. Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and Peter gets up and preaches in chapter 2, verses 41, 42. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. They are initiated into the church. Verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So as a person believes, they're baptized and they're added to the church. The sacrament of baptism is an initiation into the church. You are acknowledging that you are a part of it. You are included in the roles. You are brought into the covenant community, just as an Old Testament child, infant, or adult is circumcised to show that they are part of the covenant community. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace for that individual. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, speaking of Abraham, that the sacrament was a sign and a seal. It's a sign of regeneration, a sign of the remission of sins. It's a sign of our commitment to walk in according to the teaching of the Word. Romans 6:3-4, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, therefore were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are committing to live a godly life, to walk as Christ's life, as Christ lived. And the sacrament will continue to the end of the world. Jesus says, go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And do this until the end of the ages. So there's warrant from Christ that this is the sign that will continue until the end of the world, at which time we won't need it any longer. Yes, exactly. It's a purification rite. And anybody that was unclean was baptized. They went and they got their water of purification, dipped the hyssop in it, and baptized them. And clearly, purification was what's involved. Because you're unclean, which is what John the Baptist was proclaiming. All of you need to repent. You're all unclean. You have to come back and be purified in order to have a right relationship with God. Basically, John the Baptist was declaring the whole nation unclean and that they had to come and be purified in order to have a right relationship with God. Well, it looks like I only get through one section of baptism this morning, but we'll continue on into baptism next week and the Lord's Supper and continue looking at these. Let's have a word of prayer. We thank you, our Father, for instituting the sacraments, for initiating us into the covenant and confirming our relationship with you, with your Son, by the Holy Spirit, and that we walk in newness of life. Stir us up. May we draw ever more and more strength to be the people you want us to be. We pray that you bless our time together in the service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.